for us, a lamp for us. We pray that you would help us to see clearly. I pray that you would give us discernment and grace as we live in this age. Please, Lord, we pray that you would reveal your heart to us, that you would admonish us where we need it, that you would encourage us where we need it, and in all things tonight, that you would be glorified. Lord, help us to see Jesus tonight in your word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. After conquering Jericho and Ai, the people of Israel gathered between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, obeying the command that they had been given before they entered their promised possession. And that command was to go to that place and establish the word of God as the standard in their land. It was said in both Deuteronomy 11 and then again in Deuteronomy 27. It was a public testimony to the people that we're here, God's faithful, and we're going to live in this land according to God's word. And so all of what Moses had written was read before them. And all of Israel heard the word declared, as well as the strangers that were living among them. The end of chapter 8 was specific about that. There were already people who were not physically connected to Israel, who had at this time become a part of the assembly of Israel. And not just Rahab, but others who had evidently come to faith in Israel's God. And that's where chapter 8 ended. And we begin chapter 9. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now, Jericho and Ai had taken defensive positions towards Israel, and both were defeated. Here there's a change because the enemies of God's people at this point began to prepare their attack. They intended to go on the offensive. As Israel began to move into the land that God promised them, as they began to experience victory, and as they publicly declared God's word, dedicating their lives to obey him, their enemies organized. They weren't about to surrender or concede. They had no intentions of leaving. They began purposely to unite together to oppose God's people. And we're going to see the southern kings begin their aggression in chapter 10, led by the king of Jerusalem. And then the northern kings organize and begin their aggression in chapter 11, led by the king of Hazor. Here, as this chapter begins, we're basically told that the entire country is up in arms against Israel. Now, back in chapter 5, as the chapter began, we were told that when they heard, these kings heard, that the Lord had dried up the Jordan for Israel to cross, that their hearts were melted and they had no will to fight. Back in chapter 5, they were so full of fear, they weren't doing anything. But here, as we come to chapter 9, things have changed. Here, they're organizing, they're preparing to attack. So it bears the question, what changed? That now, at this point, they had a will to fight. Chapter 5, they didn't. Perhaps it was Israel's loss at Ai. Perhaps, remember, at this point, Israel's just 2-1. 2 wins, 1 loss. When they first attempted to take Ai, they were defeated. And that may have been something that gave Israel's enemies hope, perhaps seeing the possibility that Israel was not invincible and they could be defeated. So perhaps that initial loss at Ai inspired them to fight, but it's not said in the text that that's what it was. In fact, with a straight reading of the text, it says, when they heard about it, they gathered together to fight with Joshua. And that brings me to the only other thing that may have inspired this opposition. And that's the event that immediately preceded chapter 9, and that is the public proclamation of God's word in the land that occurred at the end of chapter 8, which we know from what we know about their culture would have been a clear condemnation of their current socially accepted behaviors in their society. The word was read publicly, and it was like a sword that pierced to their conscience and confronted their immorality. They were like nocturnal animals facing the light of a new day and somehow thinking that they could fight the light with darkness. Remember, Jesus said in John 3:19-20, he said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Do you hear that? Hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, the word of God speaks to the law written on the conscience of men. Do you know that every person that you meet, God's given that person a conscience, and every person around the world has been given a basic knowledge of right and wrong? Romans 2:14-15 tells us that. And those who have resisted, those who have explained away conviction, those who have rejected that inward conviction, or who have been seared by what's socially acceptable, the word of God may bring about a reaction when they hear it, and even hostility. Psalm 2 prophetically tells us that this will be the case in the last days. Psalm 2:1-3 says this. Psalm 2:1-3 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So the Bible says that the leaders of the world will be gathering and conspiring to break away from God's standards of morality and truth, categorizing God's standards as restrictive and even as bondage, as they'll be championing their moral freedom. That's the world we live in. And Psalm 2 describes that as the days immediately prior to the Lord's return. Yes, we're living in an age where there is a battle like no time before us for truth and morality. When we declare the absolute truth of God's word, there will be a reaction. We should expect it. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, he said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. See, the truth needs to be declared for people to be saved. If we alter the truth or soften the truth or make the truth culturally acceptable, we're dulling the sword. We're cutting off people's opportunity to be saved. We have to declare the truth, even though it will upset some and offend some and inspire opposition. Now remember, as we face opposition, Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So today, when we're speaking God's truth and we're facing opposition, remember the people that are opposing us are not our enemies. There's a spiritual, unseen, demonic force behind them that's deceiving them and influencing them and even holding them under its sway. We don't war against the flesh. And so we shouldn't use carnal weapons, but spiritual. We battle on our knees. We declare the word of God. We trust the Lord. We declare his truth in love in the face of opposition. See, the lesson for us here is to remember, as we move forward into God's will for our lives, as you speak his truth, as you walk by faith, the world, your enemy, they're not going to simply surrender. No, you'll be opposed. Your enemy won't easily concede. Opposition will come. Attacks will occur. Even as the devil knows his days are short, he will desperately seek to stay entrenched. Now, as these native groups in our text began to form their alliances and their strategies to fight Israel, one group tried a different strategy, and it's instructive for us. And we should pay attention because the Bible says we should not be ignorant of our enemy's devices. And herein illustrated is one of our enemy's devices, one of our enemy's potential strategies. Let's see what we can learn. Look at verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. That sounds like a great snack. Now, Gibeon, what you only see if you look at a map is Gibeon was about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 10 and verse 2, we'll learn that it was a great city, like a royal city. Scripture says it was greater than Ai. And we learn in chapter 10 that all its men were great and mighty men, which means they were all mighty warriors. But when they heard about the defeat and destruction of Jericho and Ai, they came up with a different strategy. Apparently, they had also heard Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, which had just been read publicly. Remember, they're standing there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and Joshua's reading the law publicly in a big amphitheater setting. And so these people from Gibeon evidently had someone there who heard. Because Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 says this concerning the then current inhabitants of the land, which included the Gibeonites. Deuteronomy 7, 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. So they knew that Joshua and Israel were under orders to utterly destroy the current inhabitants of the land and to make no covenant with them at all. So here we see they developed a crafty plan, a charade, a ruse. They pretended. They acted. They deliberately sought to deceive Israel by pretending to be something that they're not. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 warns us. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. It says, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Look, Satan makes himself look good. He puts on a show. He pretends to be a messenger of light and of truth. You have to be careful. If Satan always operated like a dragon or a beast, he wouldn't be effective against most of you. Most of you would stay away from him. There are some weird, well, I shouldn't say weird. Yeah, I should say weird. Some weird people that might be fascinated by a dragon or beast and go out and not be afraid. But most people, if the beast came walking in, would stay away from him. And so the devil pretends to be something that he's not. And in that, there's great danger. Now, for us, please, never be a pretender. Never be a pretender. The Bible says that God declares truth or desires truth in the inward parts. He wants us to be real, to be true. Psalm 51:6, by the way. He desires truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51, verse 6. Hey, Jesus is the truth. He's the truth. He's the light. And we're to be people of truth and people of light. If you look at Jesus' ministry, his most critical words were towards men that were portraying themselves to be something other than what they were. The scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, they were projecting an image of godliness. They were projecting an image of righteousness, but they were at the same time seeking glory and attention and personal gain, and inwardly they were unclean. Jesus said to them, it's like you clean the outside, but the inside's all dirty. They didn't care about the inside. It's all about image. Listen, people that pretend have an agenda, and most often it's a selfish agenda. These men pretended to be ambassadors with donkeys, with old sacks, took old wineskins, torn and mended, old patched sandals, old garments, old bread. It was a deliberate plot to communicate something that was not true. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." So Joshua and the people had moved back to Gilgal at this time. Remember, they all went up to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, so they all came back down, and they were camped in Gilgal. So the people of Gibeon came, and they presented these men their lie. They presented it. John 8:44, Jesus said to some religious people that were opposing him, John 8:44, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Lies are inspired by the devil. Is that simple? Lies are inspired by the devil. He gives birth to lies. If he's the father of lies, that means he gives birth to lies. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." Proverbs 19 verse 5 says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape." Colossians 3:9 says that we're not to lie to one another anymore, because that's the old man. That's who we were. So you may have been a liar before you came to Christ, but when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the truth, regular lying shouldn't be a part of your character. Regular lying shouldn't be a part of who you are. In fact, Revelation 21 verse 8 tells us that liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burns forever. So being a habitual liar is one characteristic of those that will be separated from God and punished for all eternity. So you as a Christian may tell a lie occasionally because none of us are perfect, but when you realize it, you confess it and turn it over to the Lord. But lying shouldn't be your regular lifestyle, your regular habit, because we're people of light. We're people of truth. We're not people of darkness. Now, for the Gibeonites, they evidently heard Deuteronomy 20:10-15, again, which was part of what was declared at the end of chapter 8. Listen to Deuteronomy 20:10-11. Deuteronomy 20:10-11 says, "When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you." And then down in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 20, it says, "Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not cities of these nations." So they heard that there was safety if they were far away. So they made this appeal based on what they heard. We're far away. Come make a covenant with us. Verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" Now, Hivites means villagers. Sometimes these names are translated, sometimes they're not, but the word Hivite means villagers. Please notice, Israel's first response was suspicion. Evidently, they sensed something wasn't right. Have you ever had that? Somebody comes to you and you think, man, something is not right here. They knew they were not to make a covenant with anyone who lived in the land, but they were rather to conquer and destroy the current inhabitants of the land. That was the order in Deuteronomy 12:2 and Exodus 34:12-13. They evidently didn't have peace about what they were told. There was a check in their spirit. There was some kind of, whoa, something's not right here. Listen, if you have uncertainty in your heart, don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore it. Now listen, we shouldn't be suspicious people. We're not to be suspicious people. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love believes all things and love hopes all things. So we shouldn't be suspicious people, but we need to be discerning people. We need to be discerning people. Colossians 3, verse 15, and more than ever, by the way, we need to be discerning people. Colossians 3, verse 15 says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And the word rule there is like to umpire, to make a decision. So if you're not sure or if you're unsettled, it could be that the Lord is giving you discernment. Wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. And how do you make sure? Well, you stop and you pray and you ask questions. Now, be careful. We live in an age that's so full of deception, and not just in the world. There's so much deception all around us, on both sides, the right, the left, the middle. It's everywhere, and it's even in the church. There's lots of deception. The things that people are believing that are true, that are not, it's insane. Very obvious things. And yet the deception is so heavy. So clear. In the church, Jesus warned that there would be wolves that would come in sheep's clothing, which means they would look like sheep, they would smell like sheep, they would sound like sheep, but inwardly they have an appetite for sheep. Paul warned the church leaders at Ephesus that men would rise up from among you and speak perverse things to get them to be their disciples, to follow them. Yes, there are people that are deceived and being deceived. So we need to pay attention and not just blindly follow. If you get a check, you got to stop, you got to pray. And so it was totally appropriate and right for Israel, these men, to ask questions at this point. Verse 8, "But they," the Gibeonites, "said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' So at first, they didn't answer their expressed concern directly. Instead, they confessed to Joshua that they were his servants, that we're not looking for an agreement as equals, but as subordinates. And Joshua, again, rightly, didn't immediately accept them. He questioned them directly. Verse 9, "So they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth.'" Now, this is a very well-crafted, well-thought-out lie. They didn't answer directly, but they used very general terms. Oh, just some very far country. They were sure to make their appeal by speaking of Israel's God. They said, "We've heard of the Lord. We've heard what he did in Egypt. We heard what he did to Sion and Og. But notice they deliberately did not mention Jericho or Ai. Because if they did, it would have given them away. Because Jericho and Ai were in the land. It had just recently happened. And that would have aroused suspicion. So they're representing themselves from being outside the land, having come on a long journey. They continued in verse 11. And they said, therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. So they claim to be official representatives of some unnamed country seeking a covenant. Verse 12, this bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look. And if you're writing your Bible, you might want to underline, look, look, it is dry and moldy. And the wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. So they offered evidence of their long journey, seeking to get Israel to make decisions based on what they saw. Just what they saw. It was all a show. It was a lie. It was a projection. It wasn't reality. This was manipulation. And it was to elicit a favorable response, sympathy. Now, remember who they were talking to. Israel had recently completed a long journey. And their experience, 40-year-long journey, and their experience in the wilderness on their journey didn't leave them looking like the Gibeonites. They journeyed for 40 years through the wilderness, but Deuteronomy 8, verse 4 tells us that their garments didn't wear out for 40 years. Deuteronomy 29, verse 5 says, Deuteronomy 29, 5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Wouldn't that be awesome, moms and dads? For 40 years, you don't have to buy your kids shoes or clothes. Dads probably get more excited about that than moms. If you like clothes shopping, you wouldn't have to do it for 40 years. God, by his grace, sustained them. So they ended their journey looking like they just began. Remember this, you can't judge by outward appearance. You can't. In fact, when God's grace is upon someone's life, often you won't be able to see evidence in their life that they've been through a lot. You won't be able to see it. And when you hear about it, it's a shock. Wow, I didn't know that about you. You see the peace they have and the joy they have in their life and the abundance of God's grace in their life, and you never would have guessed it because God's grace is transformative. Remember, Jesus said in John 3:8, he said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, if someone is born of the Spirit, they have to tell you where they came from because they don't fit a profile. Their appearance won't give it away because God's grace has done a work in their life. God, by his grace, produces a life that is different than experience would tend to produce. You understand that? When you meet Jesus Christ, he gives you a new life. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And so when you meet a person, excuse me, and they start to share their testimony, and you hear who they were before they came to Christ, for me, it many times shocks me. It's like, wow, you were? And that's the way it should be. Because God's grace so radically changes us. In contrast, when people are constantly pointing to the tough life they've had and the tough journey they've experienced, you have to be careful. Sometimes it's because there's an agenda attached, a personal desire underneath for attention, for sympathy, for something. In fact, I was thinking about how the Apostle Paul wrote of his trouble in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you can read in that section of the book, he was reluctant to do so. He was reluctant to do so. He said, I'm writing as a fool. He was reluctant to share the hard things he went through, but he did it for the sake of the church where his authority was being challenged. He didn't lead with the story of a tough life. He didn't walk into town and say, oh, look at me, poor me, look what I've been through. He didn't. So I want to encourage you to be careful, be discerning. Emotional appeals, sympathetic stories can be very powerful. But all appearances here in this text supported their story, which was a lie. And in verse 14, Israel made a big mistake, the biggest mistake in the chapter. Look at verse 14. The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't listen to the Lord. They didn't pray. They didn't pause to find out what the Lord had to say about the situation. They had instruction of what to do in a situation like this. It's found in Numbers chapter 27, verses 20 to 21. Numbers 27, 20 to 21, when the Lord was speaking to Moses about Joshua as the new leader, he said this, "And you shall give some of your authority to him." Moses, you shall give some of your authority to Joshua, "that the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him and all the congregation." So they were given a way to determine God's will when Scripture didn't speak clearly to it. They were to seek the Lord's counsel and specifically take it to the high priest, and the high priest would use the Urim and the Thummim, which were things he had in his breastplate, which we don't know exactly what they were, but they were given to him to discern the Lord's will. And here in the text, it wasn't done. Here in the text, they didn't consult the Lord at all. They made a decision purely based on observation, based on their assessment of the evidence that was presented. No one prayed. No one asked God for wisdom, who gives it liberally without reproach. They were leaning on their own understanding. They didn't humble themselves before the Lord, and they made a hasty decision. A hasty decision. You might want to write down Isaiah 28:16. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." And it says, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." Whoever believes will not act hastily. You make sure it squares up with the foundation. You make sure it rests on the foundation. You make sure it fits on the foundation. You don't act with haste. They acted hastily. They didn't pray. Verse 15 then says, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them." Now, as a leader on behalf of God's people, Joshua made a commitment to these ambassadors without waiting, without praying, without consulting the Lord. He made a covenant with men who were condemned. This was a clear mistake, and it reminds us that Joshua was imperfect, and God can use imperfect people. Isn't that good? Verse 16, "And it happened at the end of 3 days." And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. If they had just waited 3 days, they would have discovered the truth. 3 days later, the truth was revealed. But they trusted what they saw. They didn't pray. They made a decision. They didn't consult the Lord. And 3 days later, they realized we were deceived. Wait on the Lord is good counsel for anyone you know facing a decision. Wait on the Lord. Proverbs 12:19 says this, Proverbs 12:19, the truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. A moment. Every lie will eventually be uncovered. You can rest in that. Every lie will be uncovered. Jesus said it this way, Luke 12:2-3. Luke 12:2-3, he said, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Eventually, the truth will come out. Eventually, it'll come out. And if they would have just waited 3 days, they would have found out the truth. Please remember, a lot can change in 3 days. Jonah? A lot changed in 3 days. From being a reluctant prophet to the belly of the fish. That changed his mind, didn't it? Everything changed. From willful rebellion till, yes, sir, I'll go. 3 days. For Jesus' disciples, everything changed in 3 days. You read about after he was crucified, they were despondent. We thought he was the Messiah. 3 days later, they had great joy, and they saw evidence better than ever of his divinity and his power. They had hope. Everything changed in 3 days. Everything in your life can change in 3 days. Israel should have waited, but they didn't, and they had to deal with the consequences of their choices. Verse 17 says, then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Yearim. Now, notice when they discovered the deception, they made the journey to deal with it. And the journey to these cities were cities that were all in league with the Gibeonites. They were all associated with Gibeon. And they were all less than 25 miles from where they were. They were west and north of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and what is now Tel Aviv, in the foothills of the mountains of Jerusalem. Verse 18, but the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. So the people weren't happy with the rulers, but what the ruler said was right. We have to be faithful to the oath that we've made, because we serve a God who's faithful to the word that he gives and the oath that he makes. So if they were going to represent him properly, they realized they had to be faithful to their word. It was for the Lord's reputation. It was for his namesake. And they knew that if they went back on their word, they would simply be compounding their previous mistakes. It made me think of Psalm 15, where David listed characteristics of those who abide in the Lord's presence. And in that list, in Psalm 15, verse 4, he included this statement. Psalm 15, verse 4, he said, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a characteristic of someone who abides in the presence of the Lord. That when you're a person that keeps your commitment even if it costs you. You keep your commitment. You honor your commitments. And in fact, later, it's interesting, later you find out in 2 Samuel 21 that Saul broke this commitment and actually attacked the Gibeonites. And all of Israel ended up suffering because they broke this commitment. So the Lord honored this oath that the leaders made. And then they said in verse 21, and the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. Now, this ruling is interesting. If you go back and you look at the appeal that they made to Joshua in verse 9, they called themselves your servants, Joshua. We're your servants. So the rulers here say, make them what they claim to be. They said they were servants. Make them be servants. In fact, specifically, they claim to be from a distant land. And Deuteronomy 20, 10 to 11 says, if you make peace with people who live in a distant land, those people should become your servants. So they were being treated according to the way that they had presented themselves. They would be servants, and they would serve the people of God. Now look, this means that Israel's mistakes would end up serving them. Their mistakes would be turned around, and they would end up serving them. You know, our past mistakes can be turned around and become helpful to us today. God has a way of doing that, repurposing our mistakes. Having to face and embrace the temporal consequences of past failures and compromises can keep us close to the Lord, can keep us dependent on the Lord, can keep us humble before Him, and all those things are good. Verse 22, then Joshua called for them and he spoke to them saying, why have you deceived us saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers. Notice, for the house of my God. So Joshua asked them directly, why have you deceived us? That's a public rebuke. The offense was brought to the light. And now the rulers had decided what to do, and here Joshua tells them what the sentence is, what they'd face because of their deception. And with this, we get additional detail. Notice they would be woodcutters and water carriers specifically for the house of my God. That means they would live as servants of the people of Israel, but specifically related to their worship. They would be serving the tabernacle and later the temple. And their lives would be revolving around facilitating worship for God's people. They would be the ones out in the woods getting the wood to keep the altar burning and bringing it to the altar at the tabernacle and later at the temple. They would be the ones that would be hauling water to the laver for the priest to wash. And their lives would be revolving around that all the time. Their lives would revolve around the worship at the tabernacle and later at the temple of the one true God. This was brilliant. It was brilliant because it would keep them from idolatry and it would keep them under the influence of truth. Leading up to this point, one of the biggest concerns that the Lord had about the current inhabitants was that their idolatry would infect and influence Israel. So here, Joshua places them in service to keep them close to the truth, and it became a safeguard against idolatry, and it was the best hope for their souls. Joshua asked them why they lied. Verse 24, they tell us. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord, your God, commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now, here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place where he would choose even to this day. So they honestly admit here, we were afraid to die. That's why we lied. We were afraid to die. From their perspective, it was better to live as servants and then to be wiped out. And I think you would agree. Better to live as a servant than to be wiped out. But notice, they didn't see the whole truth. They didn't see that there was any other way. They accepted whatever the consequences would be. Here we are, just whatever they are, we'll accept it. So Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers, and notice here, not just for Israel, and not just for the house of my God, but yet one more detail here, that they would be woodcutters and water carriers for the altar of the Lord. The altar was a constant testimony, of God's mercy and grace bestowed upon his people based on the death of an innocent substitute. That altar was a constant testimony that all have sinned. Gentile, Jew alike, all have sinned. And the penalty of sin is death. And not just one death, not just physical death, but a burning forever. It was a constant testimony of that. And it was a constant testimony that God will accept a worshiper based on the innocent, specified, sacrificial substitute. They would see it. The Gibeonites would see it. They would see the Israelites coming to the altar with their animal and the animal being killed and burned, and then they're worshiping and praising God. They would have that picture every single day as they brought wood, as they brought water. They would see this constant procession all to the altar. And it was at the altar that they would learn about God's mercy and God's grace and God's plan. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 29, when Moses called Israel to stand before the Lord and recommit to him, to commit to his covenant back on the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy 29, 10 to 13 says this. Deuteronomy 29, 10 to 13. It said, "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joshua was there for that recommitment, and he heard those words. And here, as he's dealing with the Gibeonites, he sentences them to wood cutting and water carrying, putting them in the service of the altar, and I believe wisely putting them in the best place for their conversion. Every day they would see the testimony. Man is sinful. God is merciful. Sin brings death, but a substitute can be offered instead. Every day. Every day. Was it effective? Was it effective? Well, it seems like it was. Write this down. Nehemiah 3, verse 7. Men of Gibeon were involved in rebuilding Jerusalem. Nehemiah 7, 25. Nehemiah 7, 25, 95 Gibeonites are mentioned to have returned in the first return after their captivity, which tells us that Gibeonites were taken captive with Israel to Babylon, and when they were given an opportunity to go back, there were some that loved the Lord and were faithful to the Lord, and they actually made that venture from Babylon back to Jerusalem and helped with the rebuilding. You see, it's clear. They became part of the covenant community of Israel. That means liars were changed. That means liars were spared. That means liars received mercy and liars were converted. And it seems like the connection to the altar is what altered them. And it's true. The message of the altar and what it points to is what altered us. The cross. The cross. Because it's the message of the cross, it's the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It's the message the Apostle Paul determined to focus on and declare. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the message that saves. It's the message that transforms. It's the message that frees. It's the message that wins hearts and secures forgiveness. So if you know a liar, a pretender, tell them about the cross. And tell them about the cross. And tell them about the cross. And then tell them about the cross. Because that's the best hope for any sinner. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for your word here to us from Joshua chapter 9. I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that you would give us discernment, that we would be a people that would not easily be deceived. And this world is so confusing, and so many images and projections and stories, it's so hard sometimes to discern what in the world's going on. I pray that you would use this craziness in our world to make us people more and more of your word and more of prayer, that we would seek you, that we would wait on you, that we would grow in our relationship with you. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that you can transform a life, that the biggest faker, the biggest liar, the biggest hypocrite can be changed by the message of the cross. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for transforming us. We want to be people of light, not people of darkness. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. We want to worship you and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.